I had intended to do a sermon on baptism this week, but in fact, the hymns that were chosen for that purpose. But I also felt that there was more to be said on the subject of Christ's exaltation. And as the week progressed, I felt compelled to return to it this afternoon. So here we are back in 1 Peter chapter 3, and I've divided the subject of Christ's exaltation up into four subheadings for the sake of convenience. These are just ways to, you know, categorize it in your mind. But we want to look at the fact of it, the fruit of it, the following of it, and by that I mean the pattern or example of it. Right, following was the only F word I could think of for that. And then finally, the fallout from it. The fact, the fruit, the following, and the fallout of Christ's exaltation. So first, the fact of Christ's exaltation. Peter makes mention of this in verse 22. Speaking of the post-resurrected Christ, he says, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. As we mentioned earlier in our study of this paragraph, the verb translated having gone is paruomai. It was used back in verse 19 when discussing the post-crucified, pre-resurrected spirit of our Lord. In that state, he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. The verb indicates a journey. It indicates traveling to an actual place, going from point A to point B. In verse 19, his destination was the spirit prison. In verse 22, his destination is heaven itself. And of course, one of the differences between verse 19 and verse 22 is that now, in his exaltation, he is traveling in a post-resurrection bodily form. That is a pretty clear statement of the fact of it. But that statement is preceded by predictions of it, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, by Jesus himself. So I want to just look at a couple of these. These are glimpses of Christ's exaltation foretold. And I think of Isaiah 53. So just go ahead and turn to Isaiah 53 for a moment. And we'll kind of be jumping all over the place this morning, so be ready. Remember, Isaiah 53 is the last of four servant songs in Isaiah. The servant songs are poems or messages which speak of the ministry of Israel's future Messiah. The last song, this song, we normally attribute to the servant's humiliation, but it actually begins and ends with his exaltation. Beginning in chapter 52, verse 13, which begins this song, God says, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. In poetic language, that amounts to exaltation in the highest degree. Three synonyms playing off each other, compounding height upon height, glory upon glory. We talk about God being a thrice holy God, right? The angels cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, right? The tripling of that word kadosh indicates that he is the holiest. He is the holy of holies. In other words, he is off the chart when it comes to holiness, right? He sets the standard from which everything else descends. Same concept applies here with the tripling of synonyms. He will be the most exalted. He will be untouchable in his exaltation. In fact, he is off the charts when it comes to his supremacy. And the description here isn't referring to his condition before his humiliation, but as the result of his humiliation, as the rest of the song depicts. He says, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle the nations. That's a reference to his humiliation, his incarnation unto death. That is a snapshot of what he will suffer in his humiliation, and by it he will sprinkle the nations. That's a reference to his redemptive work. But there is more. He says that kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Again, this moves back to his exaltation. Exalted to the realms of glory, the once despised servant will take his seat in glory, and someday he will come in the clouds to sit on David's throne and extend his reign into the eternal state. When the kings of the earth see him, they will be speechless. This is their response to his exalted position. Again, the rest of the song just draws the tune of his humiliation out until you get to the last strophe, which turns again to his exaltation in verses 10 through 12. He says he will see offspring. He will prolong his days. He will be satisfied. He will justify the many. He will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. All those things speak of the rewards of his humiliation. It is the fruit of what he will enjoy in his exalted state. That is a foretelling of his exaltation. Another Old Testament text that deals with this subject is Psalm 110. Go ahead and turn there. Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a psalm of David. It begins like this. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That verse is either quoted or alluded to numerous times in the New Testament by Jesus, by Peter, by the writer of Hebrews, and it speaks primarily of his exaltation. And it does this with various aspects being emphasized: his deity, his heavenly office, his millennial reign. He is the exalted one, right, who at the present time is at the right hand of God. This is what Peter said in our verse in 1 Peter 3, verse 22. And in that exalted glory, he will one day return to earth and reign as the God-man over his kingdom. Verse 2, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as due. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over the broad country, and he will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Psalm 10 promises that to Messiah. It is a foretelling of his exaltation, both in his trip to heaven and then back in his trip to earth. Daniel 7, chapter 13 and 14 would be another Old Testament text we could add to the list. We won't, but we could look there as well. Jesus spoke of his exaltation, didn't he? In the upper room discourse, he said to his disciples, John 14, verse 28, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it does happen, you may believe. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed this, John 17, verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do, speaking of his work of redemption. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. At his trial before Caiaphas, we read it last week. Jesus said, hereafter, referring to his death, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. That he would be sitting at the right hand of power speaks of his exaltation in heaven. His death and consequent resurrection and ascension would raise him to the realm of glory. And in that glory, he would be at the highest point, at the right hand of God, radiating the glory of God that he had before the world was. And of course, all that was foretold of his exaltation came to fruition 40 days after his resurrection when he ascended back into heaven. Luke is the only gospel writer to mention this. He mentions it twice, both at the end of his gospel and then again at the beginning of the book of Acts. At the end of his gospel, he says this, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Now that is just a summary of what is more completely described in Acts chapter 1, which we'll look at in a minute, but it speaks to the fact of it. Right? He existed, he exited this world, and he went up into heaven. Right? The verb parted is diistemi. It means to go away. It refers to physical separation. Earlier in the chapter on the road to Emmaus, Jesus simply vanished, it says. That is not this word. This word speaks of physical separation. Yesterday, my son Zach and Ryan's son Jason left for college. Right? They got in a car and they drove off to California. They parted from us. Right? They physically left us to go to another place. The verb carried up here, anaphero, it means to bring up, to take up, to carry up. Passive voice indicates that someone else lifted him up. The imperfect tense depicts action as vividly as possible as they watched him go. He was being lifted up to glory by the Father, to the Father's right hand. It was just, it's seen it as in increments as he goes up. Turn to Acts chapter 1. You see it there. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And after he had said these things, a reference to his teaching on the coming kingdom and their final commission, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothes stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. For lifted up there, epiro, again, to lift up, to take up, to hoist. It's used again in verse 2. He was taken up. It's used again in verse 11. He was taken up into heaven. The passive voice indicates that it was God the Father that took him up. That he was taken into heaven indicates a specific location. It wasn't just out of sight. This wasn't a vanishing act like on the road to Emmaus. No, it was into heaven itself, into the very throne room of God where he sits at God's right hand. Wherever upward heaven is, that is where he went. That is where he was taken. Writer of Hebrews refers to this exaltation repeatedly. But in chapter 9, verse 24, he says, he specifically makes this point. He says, for Christ did not enter the holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. This is the fact of his exaltation. He entered heaven itself to be stationed at the right hand of God, appearing in the presence of God for us. Only other recorded instance of someone seeing Christ in this exalted position of glory is that of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And by saying that, of course, we're not discounting John's vision in Revelation, but that's depicting the glorified Christ more at his second coming. This is more on par with Daniel chapter 7. That's the depiction of him exerting his supremacy as he takes over the kingdoms of this earth and makes them his own. So that is not establishing the fact of his exaltation. It merely assumes it for the next stage of God's redemptive program. Last week we mentioned the stoning of Stephen, but listen to this again. Acts chapter 7, verse 54 and 55. Now when the Jews heard Stephen's preaching, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. There he was, standing there in heaven in the glory of God at God's right hand. Again, this is Peter's point in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. Jesus went there, paruomai. He traveled there. He was escorted by the Father in the clouds into heaven itself to convene at the right hand of God. In fact, Peter relies on this fact often in the early chapters of the book of Acts. Right? He refers to Jesus in heaven to establish the point of his exaltation. Turn to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, he mentions Psalm 2 in verse 25. And then he applies it there in verses 29 and following, which is where I want to pick it up. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth that which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. See, he is resting on that to prove his exaltation. Chapter 3, he does it again. Verse 17. This is his second sermon. Now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God had spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Heaven must receive him. This is part of the deal. This is part of his exaltation before the times of refreshing come. Chapter 5, Peter does it again. Verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And as you move through the book of Acts, then, his exaltation gets assimilated into the concept of his resurrection, and the fruits of it are the same. So this is the fact of his exaltation. He ascended into heaven to the right hand of God, just as was foretold in the Old Testament. In fact, Paul makes mention of this as part of a common early church confession. He says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, "And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." That is the fact of it. He was taken up in glory. That is his exaltation. So if that is the fact of it, what is the fruit of it? What are the implications of his exaltation? This brings us to our second point, the fruit of it. Well, first, it signals the completion of his work, i.e. his humiliation, his incarnational work, his redemptive work. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. In this great opening section here in Hebrews chapter 1, the author is heralding the superiority of Christ. And the writer says this in the middle of verse 3. "And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." The responsibility for making purification of sins was the job of the high priest. He would make atonement for the sins of the people. On the Day of Atonement, he would enter into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. But see, the thing about the high priests of Israel was that their work was never done. Year after year, they would do the same ritual to make atonement for the sins of the people. It was a standing job, both literally and figuratively. Figuratively, it was done on a yearly basis. It was a yearly procedure. Literally, the high priest never sat down. He was always on the move. In fact, there were no chairs within the holy place, within the temple complex. And so when he entered the Holy of Holies, he would get in there and get out of there as quick as he could, lest he die. In fact, they had even sewn bells into the hem of his garment so that they could make sure that he was still alive when he went behind the veil, right? The ringing of the bells meant that everything was good. If the bells stopped ringing, there was a problem. The writer of Hebrews is presenting Christ as both a superior high priest and a superior sacrifice. As a high priest for his people, he serves in the presence of God in heaven. As a sacrifice, his once-for-all offering of himself satisfied the demands of God's justice, thus making atonement for sin. To say that he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high indicates that his priestly work of offering sacrifice was now complete. And thus access to God was opened. Turn ahead to chapter 10. We see this again, maybe clearer. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered One sacrifice for the sins of all time sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Look, his work of offering sacrifice for sin is done. It's complete. It's fini. It's finished. Right, that was the work that he had come to do. That was his humiliation. He became a man, verse 5, and offered himself as an atonement for sin, verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. By that offering we have been sanctified, he says. By that offering we have been perfected, verse 14. He is finished with the work of offering sacrifice for sin. That is a done deal. And the fruit of that is forgiveness of sins. Verse 17, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer an offering for sin. Yeah, his work has been completed. He sat down. Listen, if you've ever taken out a loan on something, student loans, right? A loan for a house, a car, whatever. They give you the stupid little bookman of payment slips, right? That you send in with every payment of the month. And if you work hard, sometimes you can double up on the payments and pay it off even quicker. Right, but I'll bet whenever you finish that booklet, you have never once sent in a payment just because you felt generous or just because you forgot. No, you don't forget. Right? You're jumping up and down. You are ecstatic because you no longer have to send in another payment to that bank. Right? And you never want to see another payment plan again. That is how it is when you understand the gospel and the satisfactory nature of Christ's offering. The sin debt is gone. It is canceled. It is forgiven. And your job is to enjoy it. This is what our faithful high priest has done for us. He has made propitiation for our sins. He satisfied the wrath of God with his own shed blood, right? So that forgiveness could be offered to us. And by forgiveness, we don't mean in part, we mean the whole. That is what sanctified means, to make holy. In this context, that is what it means to be perfected. Incidentally, this was the picture of Christian in the early chapters of Pilgrim's Progress, right? He had this burden on his back, right? It was a backpack representing sin, right? It was weighing him down. It was making his life miserable. It was pulling him down towards the grave. Right, but when he finally reaches the cross, he took one side of the cross and his backpack fell off his back and rolled down the hill and found an open sepulchre, an open grave, and went into it, never to be seen again, he says. It's the picture of salvation. It's the picture of forgiveness of sins. Right? And as Christian ponders it, he ponders what happened to him. Three shining ones appear, and the first one says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." See, because the work is complete. Going back to Peter's sermon, Acts chapter 5, he said, verse 31, "He, Jesus, is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty on high indicates, among other things, that his high priestly work of offering sacrifice was finished, complete. And thus complete forgiveness of sins can be offered to anyone who truly believes. That is glorious fruit of his exaltation. second fruit of his exaltation is found in his present intercessory work. He interceded in the past by interposing his blood, right? That dealt with the penalty of our sin, his sacrifice. He intercedes in the present by praying for us. This deals with our present struggles and victory over the power of sin. This was another function of the high priest, to intercede for the people. Turn to Romans chapter 8. In this great hymn of praise that ends this chapter, a hymn that revels in the believer's security in Christ, Paul says this, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If Christ is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Some take that intercession there as interceding on behalf of our sins, right? He shows his wounded hands for me, as it were, and pleads my case before God in the face of my accuser. I don't think that's the issue here, though he is definitely our advocate. Right? He has just said that the one who justifies is that God is the one who justifies. So who could possibly then condemn us? In the grand scheme of things, Christ would be the only one who could bring a charge against the believer. But instead of a charge, Paul says, verse 34, Christ Jesus is the one who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Now follow his argument here. He gives four statements of the work of Christ. They are given in an ascending order of emphasis. Instead of condemning us, Christ Jesus is the one who died for us. And this is what we just talked about. His death was for our sin. His once for all sacrifice was for our sin. He suffered the condemnation due sin. He died for us. Yes, rather, he was also raised. Secondly, he was raised from the dead. In chapter 4, verse 25, he says he was raised for our justification. It was the proof of his atoning death that it satisfied the demands of God. Right? The resurrection was the Father's stamp of approval on Christ's atoning work. We've said it before, but we'll say it again. It's worth remembering. As someone said, Christ's resurrection was the Father's amen to Jesus' words on the cross. It is finished. Right? God raised him from the dead to prove his satisfaction with the offering of Christ. Number three, he also is at the right hand of God. Not only was Christ raised from the dead, but thirdly, he was raised to the right hand of God, the position of honor, the position of authority, the position of exaltation. It's a reference to his exaltation unto glory. He shares the highest position of authority in heaven with God the Father. And notice there, at the right hand of God, our exalted Lord, number four, also intercedes for us. Each of the preceding statements has been moving to this point. He intercedes for us. The word is tongano. It means to approach, to meet, to make a petition, to entreat someone, to intercede or plead with the person. The same word is used of the Holy Spirit, verse 27. Right, when we don't know how to pray as we ought, the Spirit joins us in our prayers. He prays the will of God for us. The Spirit of God is working with us on the inside, praying for us. And here he says the Son of God is doing the same thing at the other end. Right? He is at the right hand of God, speaking into the ear of God, if you will, praying for us, interceding for us. The issue isn't the penalty of our sins per se, but our present struggles to persevere, our present need for mercy and help in time of need. Present tense verb depicts the action as continuous. In other words, this is what he continually does in heaven on our behalf. Paul says he intercedes for us. This is personal. He is pleading individually for us, for our every need, with the intent to bring us safely home. I mean, look at the rest of the hymn here. Notice the focus on separation and the things that afflict us. Verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, far from condemning us, he pleads for us, pleading for our perseverance as saints. Right? That we will make it through those things, and we will. A great illustration of this, found in Luke 22. Right, Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, you strengthen your brothers. Right, that is a picture of his present intercessory ministry, praying that our faith may not fail, praying that our needs, whatever they are, will be met, praying that in all these things we will be conquerors. Whether in life or death or famine or feast or sickness or health. Our exalted Lord prays for us continually at the right hand of God. In fact, how does the writer of Hebrews say this? In Hebrews chapter 7, hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to him, since he always lives to make intercession. His present high priestly work is a ministry of intercession for us. See, he loves you, beloved. And he knows your situation. Right? He knows what you need. He knows where you need help. He knows your weaknesses. Turn again to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, exaltation, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. What were these struggling Hebrew Christians being tempted to do? They were being tempted to throw in the towel, to call it quits on Christ, right? To go back to the old ways and escape the persecution for an easier life. Right? That is the context, right? Failing to persevere, failing to enter his rest, right? That is chapter 4. Beloved, our high priest knows our situation. In fact, he sympathizes with us. He feels it. And far from condemning you for your weakness, he is praying for your faith that it may not fail. Right? That your strength may not give out. That your perseverance may persevere to the end. Wasn't that the gist of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17? Listen to this. I'll just read a couple of verses. Verse 11, I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 15, and I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Verse 17, sanctify them, set them apart in the truth, thy word is truth. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in heaven, right? In order that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. Listen, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, He ever lives at the right hand of God to make intercession for you. And you can rest assured that His prayers are effective. Beloved, I tell you truly, I pray for you almost every day. But I don't always know how to pray. And sometimes my sin gets in the way. But you have a high priest in heaven who has constant access to our Heavenly Father, and He prays for you constantly. Right? And there is never an interruption due to sin, and there is never a prayer offered that isn't in accordance with the will of God. And He is always sympathetic to your needs, and He is always sympathetic to your situation. Right? So fight the good fight. Right, take heart. He is at the right hand of God who also intercedes for us. That is a marvelous thought. And fruit of His exaltation. Whatever the challenge is, He will see you home. He will pray you home. He will carry you home. All those things are true. A third fruit of His exaltation is the gifts that He gives to the church. Of course, the first gift given is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, this is the guarantee, right, of our inheritance. Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit once He arrived to heaven. Turn to John chapter 14. This is part of that upper room discourse where Jesus is giving His final words of instruction before His departure into heaven, before His death and, of course, resurrection and ascension. And so He says, verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever, that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold Him or know Him, but you know Him because He abides with you in Christ and will be in you. Turn to chapter 16. John 16, verse 5. But now I am going to Him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And he goes on. This is the promise of the Holy Spirit. Right, the Helper, the Comforter, another just like Jesus, but more than being with you, He says, He will be in you. And of course, this is what Peter talks about in his sermon on Pentecost, wasn't it? Acts chapter 2. He was explaining that what they were seeing in these preachers, what was the phenomenon of the gift of the Spirit. Right, and after talking about Jesus' death and resurrection, he says this, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Right? For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now watch this, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. See, the promise is for you. The gift of the Spirit is for you and for all who God calls to himself. And of course, the rest of the book of Acts is a working out of that principle. Now, we'll talk about this more next week, Lord willing, but the Spirit is the one who baptizes us into Christ and seals us for the day of redemption. Right? And through his operation in our lives, he distributes spiritual gifts to us. This is the second aspect of the fruit of Christ's exaltation, in the giving of spiritual gifts. It's spoken of both in terms of a work of Christ and a work of the Spirit, but ultimately it flows out of Christ's exaltation. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And we're not going to spend too much time on this because we're going to take an extended excursus on spiritual gifts when we get to the middle of 1 Peter 4. But here in Ephesians 4, verse 7, note what it says. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, quoting Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, a reference to his exaltation, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? That's a reference to his incarnation, to his humiliation on earth. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. As a result of his triumph, his exaltation, his ascension far above the heavens, he says, he gave gifts to men. He equips you and me with spiritual gifts so that we can do our part in advancing the kingdom of God. That's a result of his exaltation, mediated to us through the Holy Spirit. A fourth fruit of his exaltation is his lordship over all. And this is a broad category here. I'm just going to dump a bunch of different things into it, but they're all related under the concept of his supremacy. And again, as the eternal Son of God, right? He had always been Lord of all, but as the God-man, right? He is now lifted to a new height. Right, at the right hand of God is the man, Christ Jesus. And in this exalted position, all things are being subjected to him. We touched on this last week at the close of the service. This covers angels, demons, the devil, humans, his enemies, whatever. Turn back a few pages to Ephesians 1. This was our scripture reading last week. Right? This prayer that we would understand the greatness of God's power towards us who believe, Paul says in verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. No wonder the gates of hell cannot prevail. Christ holds the key. Right? He is supreme. Peter says the same thing, didn't he? 1 Peter 3, verse 22, is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Word subjected is hypotasso, aorist, passive, participle, stresses the active subjection of all things to Christ. It speaks of his present dominion over all things. Sometimes, like here, the description looks back to the cross where the power of Satan was broken, was destroyed. Sometimes the description looks to the future when the subjection of everything is finally realized under his feet. It's a reference to his lordship. Reference to his lordship. Turn over to Philippians 2. I don't know if there's a more comprehensive statement of his lordship than here. Philippians 2, verse 5. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is crowned with the name Lord. Right? He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Every knee shall bow to him. Right? All the angelic hosts are subject to him. His lordship is seen in multiple ways. It's seen in the fact that he has the power to judge the living and the dead. Acts 17, verse 31, God has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof by raising all men, proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Right? At the great white throne, there will be a man, Christ Jesus, who will assign, men to their eternal destination. Read John 5, verses 19 through 29. Beloved, even the universe is subject to his authority. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says he upholds all things by the word of his power. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 12 says he will roll up the creation like a mantle when he's done with it. Revelations chapter 6 verse through chapter 19 shows the systematic dismantling of creation in preparation for his kingdom. And in that kingdom, he will reign as exalted Lord. Right, we've gone through that. We've covered that before. And we will reign with him. Praise God for that. We will reign with him. Revelation 3:21, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. That's a reference to his exaltation. And our exaltation in him. To the overcomer at Thyatira, Jesus said this, Revelation 2, verse 26, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, those are two descriptions of the average believer. To him, to that one, I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter are broken to pieces, as I have also received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Again, we will reign with him because he is supreme, because he is Lord of all. In Watson's Body of Divinity, a book of sermons on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, Watson says this in regards to Christ's exaltation and what it means for the believer. Christ being exalted at God's right hand is for the comfort of believers, that they may one day be exalted to that place of glory where he is. Christ's exaltation is our exaltation. He prayed this for us. Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. And he said to go, and he is said to go before to prepare a place for believers. Christ is called the head, and the church is called the body. The head being exalted to honor, the body mystic shall be exalted too. As sure as Christ is exalted far above all heavens, so sure will he instate believers in all that glory with which his human nature is adorned. As he here puts his grace upon saints, so shortly will he put his glory upon them. This is comfort for the poorest Christian. Perhaps you have scarce a house to put your head in, yet you looked up to heaven and say, there is my house, there is my country. I have already taken possession of heaven in my head, Christ, he sits there, and it will not be long before I shall sit there with him. He is upon the throne of glory, and I have his word for it that I shall sit upon the throne with him. Beloved, that is taking lordship to heart. And it all points to the same direction. He is Lord. Now we're reaching the end of our time together, so we need to quickly just touch on the final points here of this outline. Third point, the following of his exaltation. By that we mean the pattern or the example of it. Isaiah 53 set the pattern for us. Christ's exaltation was the result of his humiliation. Right, this is what we've been talking about in 1 Peter chapter 3. The road to glory is down the path of suffering for righteousness. In Philippians 2, the passage that we just read a minute ago, right, Paul lays down the same principle. He begins that whole discussion by saying, have this attitude in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes to speak of his humiliation unto exaltation. That is the path to follow. Right? As the Mandalorian says, this is the way. That is the pattern for us. Peter closes his letter, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may what? Exalt you in the proper time. Suffering for righteousness is the path to exaltation. And then finally, very quickly, the fourth point, the fallout from it. That Christ is the exalted Lord demands our praise and our adoration and our humble obedience. Rejoice in him, that you know him. Right? That you have forgiveness of sins in Him, that He intercedes for you, that you have been given the gift of the Spirit in Him, that He has gifted you for service and called you to it, that He has given you an opportunity to live for Him, even to suffer for Him. Rejoice that you will share His glory someday. He will clothe you with it. Oh, we thank Him and we praise Him for this. That's the right response. Beloved, Jesus is Lord. We don't make Him Lord of our lives. He is Lord. If He's not Lord in your life, then you have the wrong Jesus. He's Lord. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you had better respond to His offer of salvation. Right? Because the day is coming when He will judge the world in righteousness, and at that time it'll be too late. Right? If you're standing there before Him and you're clothed in filthy rags, you're not going to get past the door. Right? He endured His humiliation so that you could be clothed in righteousness, but if you don't accept His offer, you will be turned away. Peter said it, Acts chapter 5, verse 31. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging Him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The offer is there for your taking. But if you don't take it, there is no other hope. That's the fallout of His Lordship. And as we went through the book of Revelation, we saw Jesus is not playing around with the church. He wants us to live for Him. As wives, as husbands, as fathers, as children, as slaves, as masters, whatever. Because He deserves the glory because of who He is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a picture of your Son. Just getting a glimpse, as it were, of His glory and exaltation in heaven. That we could ever lose sight of it is a terrible thing and a marvelous wonder. That we are grateful that our sins are forgiven. And we are grateful for your intercessory prayers that correct us and work on us obedience and work in us love and appreciation and adoration for you and joy for all that you are and all that you have done for us. Oh Lord, may we be those who live in light of our Savior's exaltation. May we live as those who are seated in the heavenly places. May we commit ourselves to fulfilling that work that you've called us to in the body of Christ and reaching the world and telling others of you, your Lordship, that an unsaved world might look to Him and be saved. And we thank you for your mercies upon us. We thank you for the future that awaits us and pray, Lord, that our eyes would be set on heaven, that our, as citizens of heaven, we would be ever looking for our Lord to call us upward. And that in the meantime, that we would live lives that reflect his supremacy. To his honor and glory, we pray. Amen.